Good morning. It's a pleasure to see you on this first day of November and fellowship together. I want to start by doing something different than my typical habit. Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55. We're going to do a scripture reading before we jump back into Matthew. And I think later on in the sermon, you'll see how it relates. We're going to do a scripture reading together from Isaiah chapter 55. And as a sign of respect for God's word, I'd like to ask those who are physically able to stand for the reading of his word. This is what the Lord says through Isaiah in Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what's good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he's glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For even as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnish seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I send it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Thank you. You may be seated. In Isaiah 55, God offers to people himself. He offers that which satisfies free of cost. But unfortunately, in our waywardness, people spend their time and money and resources running after that which is not bread, and we spend our wages on what does not satisfy. Jeremiah says this same thing about the fallen human heart in a different way. He says, God says through Jeremiah, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, to hew out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, which hold no water. And by the time we get to the end of the sermon, I think you'll see how our scripture reading relates to Matthew 14. We'll turn over to Matthew 14. We're going to jump back into our exposition of the book of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 14, and we're going to examine verses 13 through 21 today. This morning, we come to a climax in the ministry of Jesus known as the feeding of the 5,000. It's a familiar story to many of you. It is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. And its presence in all four Gospels shows how significant this event was in the ministry of Jesus. And it also marks it as an important turning point. You see, when Jesus began his public ministry, he sought the crowds. He was presenting himself to Israel as their long-awaited Messiah. And if you remember, at the very beginning of his ministry, in that first year in particular, he went around to all the synagogues in the towns in Galilee. He wanted to make sure he traveled and got out to the people all over Israel so that they could hear his message and so that he could present himself to them as Messiah. But a number of factors now come together that change the situation. There's a growing hostility to Jesus on the part of the religious leaders. It finally boils over. We saw that in Matthew 12 when the Pharisees say that he performs miracles through the power of Satan. That, coupled with the superficiality of the multitudes, causes Jesus to start speaking in parables. And we talked about that in chapter 13. He's going to start speaking in parables to conceal truth from those who already reject him, so they're not exposed to more truth and therefore more judgment. But then it conceals the truth for those who don't care, but for those who do want to follow him and do want to know what the meaning of the parables is, he's happy to share it with them. And so he begins speaking in parables. Remember where we are now, John the Baptist has been beheaded by Herod Antipas. And if Herod dealt with John's popularity with the people by imprisoning him and then executing him, he could certainly feel threatened by the popularity of Jesus. And so under mounting religious and political hostility, Jesus begins to withdraw. Now let me emphasize for you, this withdrawal is not because Jesus is afraid of the Pharisees or Herod. We know that God the Father had a plan for the Son, that the Son was not going to die until the time was right. If Herod or the Pharisees had tried anything rash, we know that the Father would have protected the Son. But I think this is an example of our Lord Jesus being as shrewd as a serpent, right? He gives that command to his disciples, be shrewd as serpents, but innocent as doves. I think he's being shrewd as a serpent here. And so he avoids open confrontation with the Pharisees and with Herod. But there's a third factor that comes into play. According to John, what we're about to read about today, the feeding of the 5,000, happens shortly before Passover. So we're going to read about this, and after this event, Jesus is going to go with his disciples, and they're going to go down to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover together, right? And the very next Passover, that next year, Jesus will lay down his life as a sacrifice for sins. So Jesus knows he only has 1 year left. He's entering the final innings of the ball game. He knows that his time is short. And so one of the things he does is he shifts his attention from focusing on the public teaching and the crowds and the multitudes to work with his 12 apostles and the other disciples, because they're going to lay the foundation for the church. And so he wants them to be ready for the task that will be at hand after he's taken from them. That's the context in which this miracle happens. Let's look at it together. Follow along with me while I read Matthew 14, verses 13 through 21. Matthew reports, "Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw the large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, 'Bring them here to me.' Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children." Matthew begins by showing us our Lord's desire for privacy. John the Baptist has been beheaded. Jesus wants to go away alone with his disciples. The other gospel accounts make it clear that he went with his disciple. Matthew doesn't say that explicitly, but his disciples were with him. If Herod had killed John, there was a chance that he'd want to kill the king that John proclaimed. Herod Antipas's own father, Herod the Great, if you remember, had already tried to kill Jesus. That's why he ordered the boys 2 years old and younger to be killed in Bethlehem, and why the angel told Joseph to flee with Jesus to Egypt. And perhaps Herod Antipas would try to finish what his father started. And again, we know that God the Father would have protected Jesus from any trouble, but Jesus withdraws. And I think the purpose he withdrew The purpose behind it was to rest, but also to grieve the loss of John the Baptist. The other three Gospels emphasize that the disciples went with Jesus, and I think this was a teachable moment for Jesus with his disciples. Because John has been beheaded, Jesus is going to be martyred as a sacrifice for sins a year later, and many of the apostles are going to be martyred for their own faiths later on in church history. And so this is a great time to get away and talk about the cost of discipleship. And Jesus tried to do this secretly, but verse 13 says, when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. Now Luke tells us that the secluded place that Jesus wanted to go to was in the countryside belonging to Bethsaida. Bethsaida was on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. And so when Jesus wanted to go into the wilderness, into the wild places, and that part of the region of Galilee, where he was going is what we know of as the Golan Heights. That's where Jesus wanted to go, to a deserted place in the Golan Heights. And there is a beautiful spot in that region next to the Sea of Galilee. It's south of Bethsaida, where you have this little plain that comes off of the sea, and then it runs up into this grassy slope, this hill, that eventually makes its way up to a mountain. And from the top of that mountain, you have a beautiful vista of the Sea of Galilee. Now, I can't prove it, but I like to imagine that's where they went. So when they sit down on the grass, that's the stretch of land I like to picture. I can't prove it, but that's where I like to picture this incident taking place. And even though Jesus wanted to be alone, the people followed him. And not only did they follow him, but according to Matthew 14, they were there waiting for him before he arrived. They must have known where he was going, or this must have been a place he'd been to more than once. And so he has these people waiting for him when he gets off the boat. And John tells us the motive of the crowd in his gospel in John 6, verse 2. He says, they came because they saw the signs, the miracles, which he performed on those who were diseased. So the crowds came to be healed and to see Jesus perform healings. And if you think about it, think about it in our own day. If false faith healers can get a crowd, for their healings, imagine the crowd Jesus could have attracted when his healings were so obviously genuine. So he has this large crowd come, and even though he wants to get away alone with his disciples, look at what happens next. In verse 14, Matthew says, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Jesus had compassion on these people. Many of them were only there to be healed or because they were thrill seekers who wanted to see him heal someone. They wanted to see Jesus perform. According to John 6, only one day later, Jesus is going to be teaching this same crowd. And when he starts saying some things that are hard for them to hear, they're going to abandon him in mass. This was a fickle group of people. And Jesus sees through them. In fact, part of the conversation in John 6 before they abandon him is him being blunt about seeing through them and exhorting them about their motives. And what I want to point out to you here is Jesus was not naive about these people. He saw right through them. And yet he still had a compassion on them. Instead of becoming cynical and jaded, he saw through them, but he still had compassion for their sick. And the idea behind the Greek word there for compassion is that Jesus felt their pain. The idea of the Greek word is that he was moved himself by their pain. Emotionally, he was moved by what he saw. And this shows the compassion of the heart of God. Psalm 34:18 says, God is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And I think in this moment, you see the compassion of God on display through Jesus, the Son, healing their sick. And it's fascinating, when you think about it, Jesus could have performed any miracle he wanted to prove he was Messiah. And over again, the miracles he chose to perform were miracles that healed people and alleviated human suffering, so that he puts his compassion and his power on display all at the same time. He kills two birds with one stone. He shows the compassion of the heart of God, and he shows that he's the Messiah prophesied, in the prophets. The other Gospels make it clear that Jesus spent the entire day doing this, but he wasn't just healing. He also taught them about the kingdom. So there was teaching that went on. None of the Gospels record the specific teachings that Jesus taught that day, but I'm sure they must have been very similar to what we've seen before in the book of Matthew and to the kingdom teaching that he gave in the Sermon on the Mount. I think that's it's good to assume that's probably what happened. And then look at the dilemma they run into in verse 15. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Now the Jews, in their way of reckoning, they had two evenings. The Greek word for evening here is for the first evening. They considered 3 to 6 p.m. the first evening. I'm struggling to find an English equivalent, but we translate it evening, but really by our reckoning, we would consider it late afternoon, right? So at some time in the late afternoon, the disciples come to Jesus with the problem of how are we going to feed all these people? The second evening occurred from 6 to 9 p.m., so it was dark by the end of the second evening. But they come here in the middle of the afternoon, in late afternoon, and there's no food for the people. And John says that at one point, Philip said to Jesus that even if there were food vendors around here, there's not enough money in the ministry treasury box that we carry around to even buy a little bit for every. They had 200 denarii, which is 200 days' wages, but even that wasn't going to be enough to feed the multitude. And so the solution the disciples come up with is to send the people away. But in verse 16, Jesus says to the disciples, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. So John says that Jesus did this to test them. Jesus knew the whole time what he was intending to do. This was just a test. And he commands them to feed the crowd so that they have to admit that they don't have enough food. Jesus knew they didn't have enough food. He wanted to hear them say it. He wanted to hear them admit it. That's what's going on here. Now, these loaves that they discuss, these are barley. We would probably call them barley cakes. They were little flat. It was like flatbread that was made of barley. And the cakes were sufficient for one person's afternoon meal. The fish were either dried or pickled fish, which were ideal for a short journey or a hike into the countryside. And what they had would barely feed 5 men, let alone 5,000. And you see here, from a biblical perspective, you see how small the faith is of the disciples. They've already seen Jesus turn water into wine, raise the dead, calm the storm. A potential answer could have been to request, "Well, Lord, you know, we know that the Father hears you. We know that if you pray to the Father, he'll send manna, just like in the Old Testament. You know, Jesus, we've seen you perform miracles. We believe that if you'll just stand up and pronounce food, that food will appear, you know? So just do a miracle. We trust you. We know you got it taken care of." That would have been a great biblical answer. But before we criticize their lack of faith, we need to remember, right, that we say we believe in the sovereignty of and goodness of God, but we're often fearful. We're often anxious. We have our own worries. And many times our own anxieties reveal a lack of trust in God that's no different than what the disciples are doing here. I think if anything, we should be able to identify with some of their spiritual dullness because we see it in ourselves. And I would love to think, I wish I could go back and talk to the disciples. I'd love to know what they thought, what was running through their heads when Jesus did what he did next. Look at verse 18. Matthew says, "And he said to them, 'Bring them here.' And ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds." So Jesus asked the disciples to bring the loaves and fish to him, and then according to Luke, Matthew doesn't record this, but according to Luke, Jesus had the disciples organize the people into groups of about 50 with aisles between them so that they can be served. Now, the disciples were smart enough to do what Jesus commanded, even though they didn't know what he was up to. And the people sit down on the grass in a well-organized fashion. It's the spring of the year. Remember, this happened just before the Sabbath, right? This happened just before Passover. Sorry. This happened just before Passover, right? Which is in the spring of the year. And so the grass would have been shorter but greener from all the winter rains. This is a time of year where the Galilee gets a lot of weather that's cool blowing off of the Mediterranean. It's not getting the warm, dry heat that comes off the Arabian Desert. So it would have been green, and as you know from looking at pictures, Israel is not always green. It's brown a lot of the year because it's an arid climate. But it would have been green. The air would have been cool. If this is the place I'm picturing, it would have been a beautiful spot for a picnic. But through the eyes of unbelief, it's kind of laughable. I mean, here they are in the middle of nowhere with no food and thousands of people. They only have 5 loaves and 2 fish, and Jesus takes them, and looking up to heaven, he offers this magnificent prayer for this meal they're about to eat. And Matthew records, in a rather understated way, the miracle that happens next. In verse 20, he says, "They ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children." So Matthew doesn't say exactly how this miracle happened. He just documents that it did. And the miracle was so amazing that everyone gorged themselves. They ate as much bread and as much fish as they wanted. That's the idea behind the Greek word for satisfied here in the text. And after everyone was satisfied, they picked up 12 wicker baskets of leftovers. The number of people who was fed was about 5,000 men plus women and children. You guys know that many women followed Jesus. If you were to assume just as many women as men, that would be 10,000 adults. And when you include children, there could have been as many as 25 or 30,000 people. So we're looking at tens of thousands of people who were fed. And that's an awesome display of power. And the whole thing is one massive lesson. And there's plenty of applications for us just from this one miracle. And with the time that remains, what I want to do is give some reflections on how this text should change us. If we say we believe this, it should have an effect on our lives. And I want to look at these applications from two different vantage points. I want to look at them from the vantage points of two separate groups of people who are in this crowd. You really have two groups of people. First, there are those who follow Jesus, and that group includes the 12 apostles, the other disciples, and the other people who believed when they saw this miracle. And John emphasizes that that group was really small. There was very few people who turned in faith because of this amazing miracle that they saw. They all recognized it was a miracle. They even wanted to come and take him by force, if necessary, and make him king. But it didn't mean that they were going to follow him. So you have one group. You have the group of the faithful. And the other group is all those who saw the power of Jesus and heard his teaching that day, but rejected him. And I want to start with them first, because John tells us the rest of the story. After the feeding of the 5,000 is done, Jesus is going to immediately compel, right? Matthew uses a very strong word. He compels the disciples to get into the boats and go over to the other side of Galilee, and he's going to meet them later. He turns around then and dismisses the crowd and makes his escape up onto the mountaintop for a time of prayer that night, and he's going to reunite with the disciples later, and we'll see that next week. But Jesus did this because he perceived that the crowd wanted to take him by force, if necessary, and make him a political king, right? Because any man who could perform these miracles would be great to lead a revolution against Rome for us and kick out the Roman oppressors. And what happens is, to make a long story short, the crowds regather to Jesus and the disciples on the other side of the Sea of Galilee the very next day. And Jesus sees right through them, and he confronts them. In fact, he's actually, I believe, he was rather blunt with the crowds. Listen to what he says. He says, according to John, quote, "You seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." Jesus says to them, in essence, You tasted the bread, but you missed the sign. Now, John uses the word sign for miracles. And the whole idea behind the word sign is that it points to the greater reality of who Jesus is. In fact, it's the only word for miracles that John uses in his gospel. He won't use any of the other word. He won't use wonders or miracles or any of those words. All signs, because they point to the greater reality of who Jesus is. And Jesus exhorts the crowd, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Jesus saw through this crowd. They came to him for three reasons. They were originally drawn to him because of the way he healed people. They figured that anyone who had that kind of power would make a great king to lead a revolution to kick out the Roman oppressors. And they came back to him again on the other side because they wanted him to be their buffet. Honestly, that's what they wanted. They wanted him to feed them bread again. And Jesus won't be their buffet. He won't be that for them. And to make a long story short, they won't listen to the exhortations he gives them. And there's this massive exodus of people who had gathered to Jesus. When the crowd hears the hard things Jesus had to say, they reject him in mass. These people wasted their lives pursuing that which is not bread and spending their wages on what does not satisfy when the one who is the bread of life was offered to them. Now think about that. Just stop and let's take a step. Just think about this. The majority rejected Jesus because what they really cared about was good health, good food, and political freedom, liberty. Does that sound familiar? Are there any cultures you could think of that value those things that way? See, don't kid yourself that we're not like the wicked generation Jesus ministered to. We'll stop at nothing to be healthy and do whatever we have to slow down the aging process. We're all about the best restaurants and the finest food. And don't even get me started on liberty. We're all into democracy, self-determination, right? Everybody gets a vote, liberty. And if we're not careful, we can allow a natural affection for those things that isn't wrong to become an obsession that we become so enamored with these things that we could actually end up like the crowd was, being offended by Christ when he's there to offer us life. In my leisure reading, I've been studying a happy subject this year, World War I. I figured, you know, it's the 100th anniversary of the start of the war last year. I should educate myself on this thing. And during the war, there was a French scientist by the name of Henri Dupuy. He was asked to invent a way to preserve meat for the soldiers so they didn't end up with food poisoning by the time the meat got to the front lines. And he invented something we know today as shrink wrap. It's this simple plastic that has its molecules stretched under high temperature and then cooled. And the amazing thing about it is that it works every time. It's one of the most predictable products ever invented. It makes it nearly impossible for you to open up your child's toy or that DVD of last summer's blockbuster you just bought and want to watch. And it shrinks to fit the size of virtually anything you want. And sin works the same way. It causes us to shrink the size of our lives down to the size of our lives. It shrinks your motivation, desire, care, and love down to the contours of your own life. Think about it this way. When a product is shrink-wrapped, there's no room in the packaging for anything else. The shrink-wrapped heart is the same way. It has no room left to fulfill the command to love God and others. There's only room for love of self. The shrink-wrapped life cares more about physical health than spiritual health, more about earthly riches than spiritual riches. It seeks good food more than spiritual sustenance. It spends more time on physical appearance than spiritual character. It's more anxious for the approval of others than thankful for the acceptance God offers through Christ. The crowd in Galilee shrink-wrapped their souls down to the size of good health, free meals, and political liberty. Beloved, take care, lest there be in any one of you an unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God over a loaf of bread. Jesus loves you, but he won't be the errand boy of all your wandering desires. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Well, the moral of the story is clear for those who reject Christ. But there's another group. Jesus performed this feeding of the 5,000 in front of the faithful. They were a minority, but there were people who followed him, who believed in him, who were loyal to him. What lessons does it teach them? Well, in my study, I counted 15 different applications commentators and other pastors came up with for this passage, and there's one of my own that I thought was pretty obvious that it seemed like they missed. So that's 16 applications, and I'm only going to mention four of them here, right? I wouldn't do that to you. I know you want to eat lunch and kids need naps, so we're just going to shrink it down to four, right? Four applications. What are four lessons that this miracle teaches the faithful? Well, the first, I think, is to have a heart of compassion. In his wisdom, Jesus knew this was the perfect time to get away with the disciples. This was a teachable moment to talk with them about the cost of discipleship. And yet, what did he do? He was willing to allow his agenda to be interrupted when he saw the crowds because he had so much compassion on them. He was moved in his emotions, so he dropped his agenda to heal them and teach them about the kingdom. And dare I say, Jesus made an emotional decision. You know, most of us are so fallen and imperfect. We keep saying to ourselves, emotions cloud judgment, don't make emotional decisions. But Jesus, in his perfect wisdom and in his moral perfection, made an emotional decision, I believe here, to check his agenda and to help the crowds, even though they were shallow, even though they were fickle, even though he knew they'd abandon him the next day. He saw through them, but instead of being cynical about human nature, he loved them and ministered to them. And I believe Jesus wants those of us who follow him to imitate his example. Jesus is not asking you to be naive about human nature, but he doesn't want you to become so jaded and so cynical that you can't be compassionate to other people and follow his example. The second lesson is a lesson in obedience. The disciples, if you remember, they obeyed the command to organize the people into groups of 50 with aisles between them so they could be served food they didn't have and couldn't buy, right? Now, my guess is that there was more than one disciple who thought the entire exercise was silly, but was really glad they kept their mouth shut when they saw what Jesus did, right? I'm sure there was a few of them who were like, wow, I'm so glad I didn't say that out loud. I'd be eating my hat right now when Jesus did this miracle. And it's a lesson in obeying God, even when you don't understand what he's doing. He asked them to do this, just do it because he's asked you to do it. That's a lesson for us in obedience. The third lesson is admitting that we don't have the resources to help others, but trusting God to take what we do have and use it for good. Think about it in terms of your own ministry to others. You don't have the spiritual resources to change other people's hearts or to impart spiritual life to them. So what do? You pray for them. You try to model a good example for them. You try to handle spiritual conversations wisely, but then you trust the Lord to work. And that's what the disciples had to do. They had to confess they didn't have enough food. They didn't have enough resources. But they gave Jesus what they did have, and he used it for good. Yeah, I feel this way sometimes even about preaching, right? I do my best to study the passage. I do my exegesis. I try to think theologically. And then I say, Lord, do something with this in the hearts of your people. I mean, all I have here are 5 loaves and 2 fish. I came up with some random shrink wrap illustration that's poorly planned and ill-executed. But please do something with it, Lord. Please work. And we trust the Lord to work. And so there's a lesson here in confessing our own lack of resources, how unfit we are to produce spiritual fruit in the lives of others. But it doesn't end there. We turn in faith to God, knowing, trusting that he'll take our fledgling efforts and do something good with them, just as he's used the flawed efforts of all the saints that we read about in Scripture and in church history. Well, I don't want to close without at least talking about what I think is the most obvious lesson. The point of Matthew's gospel, remember, is to present Jesus as Messiah and Israel's king. So he's presenting King Jesus to the people. And the lesson of the feeding of the 5,000 is obvious: to believe in and follow King Jesus. He's the Messiah who sustains us. He provides for all our needs. Looking at institutions or looking to other people to provide for our needs, there's a certain idolatrousness and foolishness about that. Created things and created beings will never be able to provide for you the things that only Jesus can provide. And putting your trust in them is evil, and it's also an exercise in futility. And that leads to the most important the disciples were going to learn from this. It was about trusting Jesus. And I want to talk more specifically about that, but you're going to have to come back next week to learn more. Because this lesson in trusting him, because they saw the feeding of the 5,000, it's illustrated in what happens next while they're out in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. And we're going to study that when we come together next time. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you loved the Son and you gave him up as a sacrifice for sins. Thank you for his ministry. We believe in the feeding of the 5,000. Help our unbelief. I pray especially for those in the congregation who struggle with fear and worry and anxiety, that seeing this vision of Christ feeding the 5,000, multiplying only 5 loaves and 2 fish to get it done, that it would be an encouragement to them to practice faith and trust in you, regardless of the obstacles that cause them fear. I pray that you'd drive the fear out of our hearts and replace it with an implicit trust in your goodness and in your provision for us. In Jesus' name, amen.